So what does it mean to be a great disciple of Jesus? Especially, what does it mean to be one of the greatest? You know, do you need to be a Christian who has changed the world? Someone who's led revivals or led to great social change, maybe like John Wesley? Someone who's a great evangelist who's led tens of thousands to Christ and preached to millions like Billy Graham? Is it someone who's a great theologian who's taught and written and taught all of us better how to think about God's word like John Calvin or Augustine? Maybe someone who's preached incredible sermons like Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers? Or maybe it's, you know, somebody who sins the least, like the desert fathers and mothers who really sold all they had and went and lived in the desert by themselves where they did nothing but pray all day long. The problem is that I think as Christians we can tend to think in those terms. That we let the way that the world thinks about greatness in terms of numbers and accomplishments, and we think about that's how God sees greatness. But in the kingdom of God, the way that Jesus views greatness is very different than the world. And it's very different than the way that we might think about greatness as well. In the kingdom of God, the people that Jesus considers the greatest probably aren't even on the world's radar. So if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 22, we're going to be in verse 21 and we're going to go to about 38. And here we're going to find Jesus teaching his disciples how they can be great. And so if you were able, if you would stand for the reading of God's word in Luke 22, starting in verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them was going to do this. And then a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, as I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you with no money, bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag and take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here's two swords. And he said to them, enough. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning, that you would open your word and you would help us to see. That you would help us to see not just your word and what it means for us, but you would help us to see our world in the way that you see it. And you would recalibrate the way that we think about greatness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that Christ-like greatness comes through service. Christ-like greatness comes through service. And before we kind of dig into this a little more, we need to see the setting. You can remember that this is taking place still at the communion table. Jesus was just explaining what communion means. He was reinterpreting Passover. And as they're still partaking of communion, Jesus warns them in 21, behold, the hand of he who betrays me is with me at the table. The Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to the one who is betrayed. Someone's going to betray Jesus. Jesus already knows about Judas's deal, and Jesus is warning Judas of those consequences. So they start to question one another of which one of them is going to do it. They start to argue with each other. They're accusing one another of who the traitor is going to be, and they're wondering, who's the worst here? And as they start to talk about and point fingers about who's the worst, the debate starts to change suddenly. In 24, a dispute rises among them of to which one of them is regarded as the greatest. See, it quickly changes. No longer is it who the worst. It's, no, I couldn't be the worst. I'm the best. It's almost laughable that it's happening this way. You know, someone points at Peter and says, Peter, I'm pretty sure you're going to betray Jesus. I mean, look at everything else you've done. Peter says, no, I'm not the worst. I'm actually the best. Don't you guys remember? I was walking on water. I'm better than all you guys. And someone points, oh, yeah, but you fell. And, you know, Levi goes, well, I've cast out way more demons than all of you guys. I healed way more of the sick. And John might pop up and say, well, yeah, well, Jesus says that I'm his favorite. I'm the one that he loves. So obviously I'm the best. It's like debate television of a sports show over who's the greatest disciple. And Jesus interrupts them all because he wants them to understand where true greatness comes from. If you want to be great in the eyes of Jesus, it's not through arguing with everybody else about how great you are first. But the kingdom of God, it does not look at all like the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus is not using the same measurements. And so Jesus talks to them first about, well, how does the world show its greatness? In 25, he says, the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. So they exercise lordship. It's this idea that they are domineering, that they are harsh and demanding. They're really bossy. They love to flex their power. They love to command and tell other people what to do. They're throwing their weight around. And that's how they treat others. And while they do that, they call themselves benefactors. They say there's a kind of irony that they're harassing and harnessing, making everybody else's life worse. And then they're saying, well, no, I'm doing this for your good. This is for your benefit. You should be so grateful that you have some strong leadership that's going to take this in the right direction. But Jesus says, that's not at all how this is supposed to be in my kingdom. He says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. The kingdom of God is meant to be the upside-down kingdom. The kingdom of God and his values are the opposite of the values of the world. Christ doesn't measure greatness the way that the world does. And so Christians shouldn't strive for greatness in the way that the world does. We shouldn't use power in the way that the world does. Instead, greatness comes in Jesus' kingdom through serving other people. Those who are great are not those who demand that people do what they want, but they're those who cannot wait to serve other people. And he says somehow to do this, you should become as the youngest. He's not talking about pretending that you're younger than you are, because in their culture, leadership and greatness, it was determined by age and seniority. They took respecting your elders seriously. The more seniority you have, the more right you have to be in charge. The more right you have to exercise lordship over others. But Jesus says, now act like you're the youngest person in the room. Act like that, even if you're the one who has the most seniority, even if you're the one who has all of the power, you should not act like that at all. Be willing to go sit at the kids' table. Don't dominate the meeting. Don't boss everybody else around. Instead, serve others. When I was reading this, I was reminded of how Homer treated me during elders meetings. I'll be honest, when I first became the pastor here, I was pretty intimidated. I mean, COVID certainly didn't help, but I'm a little younger than the rest of our elders. Just a little. And so at those meetings, as we're sitting and we're all talking, Homer's been an elder longer than I've been alive. And so we're sitting here talking about what do we do, and they're all discussing and they're giving their opinions. But what struck me and what really helped me, especially in those early days, is often in the middle of the meeting, Homer would stop it and say, David, what do you think? What do you think we should do? And it wasn't just because, you know, I hadn't said something. It was, and he was trying to get me involved. The way that he talked and the way that he looked at me, I could tell in his attitude, he wanted to know what I thought, and he wanted to listen. He was willing to become like the youngest. That's where Christ-like greatness comes. It comes through serving and putting yourself last. And so Jesus asked the question, okay, so who's greater? Is it the one who reclines at the table, who's at the head of the table, or is it the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? That's what everyone would say. Well, obviously, it's the person at the head. But Jesus says, no, well, what do I do? I'm the one who serves. Implication is Jesus is the greatest, obviously, so what does he do? Well, he doesn't sit at the head of the table. He's willing to serve others. Normally, right, that's how you find the most important person. It's the person that everybody's rushing to take care of. Everyone wants to make sure that their plate is always full, that their cup is constantly filled to the top. The greatest isn't the person bringing the food out of the kitchen or working behind the scenes. You know, when I was, I spent a year on staff at a mega church. And when I say mega, I mean like a big one, like a well-known pastor who's written a bunch of books and is on TV, and you probably know his name. And at one of these church dinners, my boss called me over and said, David, I've got a very important job for you. As we're serving and getting this ready, he says, okay, you know, pastor's going to be here, the senior pastor, and we need to make sure that his silverware is polished. Now, it's already been polished, but I need you to double check and make sure that it's really polished. Because if it's not, he's going to know, and I'm going to say it's your fault. So I need you to go take care of this. That's how the world decides how people are great, when we act that way. Now, I have noticed at our dinners, nobody's polished my silverware. That's okay, but, you know, I've noticed. No, that's how the world does things. That's not how it should be in God's church. That's not how it should be in God's kingdom. It is not about being served. It is not about being the greatest and everyone looking and saying, oh, here they come. It is about serving each other. It is about being the youngest and being the least. And at the end of it, Jesus points to himself. He says, I'm the one who serves. I'm not demanding that you guys polish my silverware and you break my bread and you bring me the cup. Jesus gets down and he washes their feet. Jesus is serving the meal himself. Jesus' whole ministry has shown that he is someone who serves. He did not come down to earth and demand that everyone fall on their face and worship him. He served them. He didn't set up a house and make it big in an important place and say, okay, if you want to see me, you got to come. Here's where I am. He wandered around homeless for 3 years to visit everyone, even small villages and small people in unknown places. And Jesus went out and he served the poor and he served the prostitute and he served the refugee and everyone that he found. And even though Jesus had all of the authority in the world, even though Jesus could have worked any kind of miracle or any kind of sign or any kind of wonder that he wanted, could have snapped his fingers and had 10,000 angels all around him that met his every desire and want, he doesn't do any of that. Instead, what did Jesus do? He came and he served. And he loved us. And everything about Jesus was an act of service to us. And if we want to be great like Jesus, we need to act like Jesus. And you can't be considered great in the kingdom of God if we're unwilling to do what Jesus did. Can't call yourself a great Christian leader if you're unable and you're unwilling to serve like Jesus did. Because greatness comes through service, the way that Jesus served us. So first one, Christ-like greatness, it also comes from enduring trials. Christ-like greatness comes through enduring trials. Greatness in the kingdom of God, it really doesn't come through success. Most of the time it comes through hardship. A lot of times it comes from suffering. It doesn't always come from having an easy road or being liked. Most of the time it comes from trials and enduring them. Now, part of just being a human means you're going to suffer. It's just what it means to be alive. It's part of the brokenness and the sin and the fallenness in our world. There is sin and there is sickness and death and suffering all around us. We can't escape it. Now, Jesus, when he comes, he didn't promise he would save us from all suffering. He doesn't promise that we'll never have to taste it. But he does say he'll give us the strength to endure it. That we can be bruised but not crushed, broke down but not abandoned. Verse 28, he says, there are those of you here who have stayed with me in my trials. So Jesus is looking around the table of the Last Supper and he's saying, all of you have endured my trials. Because following Jesus has been incredible, but it's not always been easy. It's not always been fun. It's been filled with hardship and trials, and it's going to have another one soon. Remember, these disciples left everything to follow Jesus. They walked away from all of their families. They walked away from their community, from where they lived. They gave up their careers and their livelihoods. They left all that they had behind, and they started physically and spiritually walking after Jesus. Jesus had many disciples, not just those 12. He had massive crowds. But not everyone in those crowds wanted to keep following Jesus. Not everyone there stayed. Many of them fell away. There are those who follow Jesus for a time because they like it, but then as soon as things got hard or he said something difficult, they leave and they go home. But the apostles who are still are there at the table, they've endured those trials. They've survived them. Now, they haven't passed all of them. They failed a lot of them. But they haven't quit. They're still there. And Jesus promises there's a reward for those who endure trials. In 29 and 30, he says, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That those who endure suffering are rewarded with the kingdom. Those who endure the trials of Jesus get to rule with Jesus in his kingdom and the kingdom that is to come. And Jesus says that if you continue to endure, you're going to get to eat at the next supper, not just this one. But we'll get to share at the table with Jesus in the fullness of his kingdom. That there, his disciples, they're no longer, you know, sit and eat this meal in the room of some guy that they met carrying a jar of water secretly, you know, in town where they're hiding. Next time they'll eat sitting there on thrones, ruling as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the highest honor that these 12 could think of. He's saying they'll get it if you endure these trials. Something they can have not from their accomplishments, not through their merits, definitely not through their talent. But if they endure, they can receive it. So part of this, I think, should be an encouragement for us that there is a reward on the other side. Life isn't just you suffer and then you die. The Christian life will have suffering, and then we die, but then there's resurrection and eternal reward for those who endure with Jesus. And Jesus begins to explain what he means by these trials when he turns to Peter. Particularly, he's addressing Peter's future trials in 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." It's a heavy verse. That's not good news. I don't think I'd want to be Peter in this moment. Satan's come back into the story, and Satan's going to make Peter suffer. And this should remind us, too, there's a difference in trials. There are some trials that are just uncomfortable. Some trials are small, some are bigger. Some are short, and some go on way too long. There are some trials that are excruciatingly difficult. Many of the trials we face, they're just a result of living in a fallen and sinful world. Some trials come just because we have to live around other sinners like us, and they sin, and it's not fun. Some trials are from our own choices, and some trials are so bad that they really come from Satan himself. And Peter's going to face one of those. Jesus is trying to warn Peter. He's trying to prepare the disciples. He says, okay, you want to argue about greatness? You want to see who's going to be the greatest? Well, here's what you got to be able to endure if you want to be the greatest. You've got to be able to endure this kind of trial. Peter, you want to be the greatest? You know, because Peter, he's got to be one of the loudest people arguing about how great he is. I don't know that. I'm just assuming, based on everything that Peter's ever said through the Gospels, okay, he's the first to say these things. And Jesus addresses him right after it, so I'm assuming. He's saying, okay, you want to be the greatest, Peter? You're going to face the hardest trial. Good luck. In verse 33, Peter has a lot of bravado because he's Peter, and he says to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." He says, "I'm willing to go all the way." Peter's ready to win the argument, saying, "I'm not ready just to go to prison with you, Jesus. I'm willing to die. If you're going to die, I'll die too, if need be." And he's not just saying, you know, "I'm willing to die for you, Jesus." He is saying, "I'm so sure, Jesus, that I would never betray you. I would obviously have to die before that would happen. I would never fail. I would die before I turn my back on you." And Jesus says, "Well, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times that you even know me. It's not even talking about betraying me. You're just going to pretend you've never heard of me." It's so interesting what Jesus is doing here, because what Jesus is doing, I don't think that this is Jesus telling Peter, "You're actually the worst." Jesus isn't telling Peter, you know, "You're the one who's going to betray me." Jesus is going to say, like, "Okay, you think you're so great and you're so much better. You're actually going to fail three times today before we're done. And not only are you not going to die, you're not going to not die for me. You're just going to pretend you don't know who I am." What does this have to do with greatness? Jesus already told us. We know the story is going to come true. We're going to read it. Peter's going to fail these trials. But there's a reason Jesus tells Peter this. There's a reason Jesus says greatness comes from enduring trials. Jesus doesn't say greatness comes from succeeding in trials. Jesus doesn't say that greatness comes from conquering trials. Jesus doesn't say that greatness comes from always behaving in a Christ-like, good, God-honoring fashion in every trial. He says greatness comes from enduring the trials. See, it's not about winning. It's not about being successful. It's not about having a faith that's so strong you can come through the other side of any trial unfazed and unbroken and walking straight up with all of your joy and happy. What enduring means is you're still holding on. Enduring, it means you're still clinging to Jesus, even after you've failed. That's what Jesus means when he says in 32, "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Listen, sin's wrong. It's not that Jesus or Peter's right in denying Jesus, but sin doesn't have to be fatal. And behaving wrongly in a trial doesn't mean that you've blown it and you've ruined it. Jesus is telling Peter, look, I know you're going to fail this trial, but I'm praying that your faith won't. And he's giving us a hint and showing that enduring a trial may even mean that you deny Jesus three times in the midst of it, but your faith can still come out on the other side. That your faith doesn't have to fail, even if your heart and your strength and your mind all do fail in the moment. Because in the rest of 32, Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your heart may not fail, and that when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to fail. This trial is going to come. It's going to be too much for you. You're not going to succeed. But he's saying it also won't be the end of your story. I'm praying that when it's done, you come back to me and then you help encourage others. You're not going to succeed, but you can endure it. And how can we endure trials even when we fail? Well, we endure through repentance. Proverbs 24:16 is one of my favorite verses. A righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up. But the wicked man stumbles. Blind, they stay on the ground. Righteousness and following Jesus and enduring isn't about never failing. It's not about never sinning. You're going to sin. You're going to fail. You're going to fall a lot. But it's about repenting and coming back to Jesus and enduring. Enduring means you keep going. The righteous get back up. The righteous repent. They turn to Jesus for salvation. They turn to him for grace. They fail, but they endure. And this is what Jesus tells Peter. I know you're going to fail, but when you fail, come back to me. Because endurance comes through repentance. Even when the trial totally destroys you and you feel like you've lost, it's not the end if you repent from your sins. Because our God doesn't throw us away when we fail. Our God doesn't cast us out. As long as you repent and you turn to him, you still have a chance to come back. And we don't have to do this on our own. Jesus tells Peter that he's praying for him that his faith may not fail. Because we endure trials, not just through repentance, not just through our own strength, but we endure them through the prayers of Jesus as he prays for us. This isn't just like Jesus prays for Peter because he really likes Peter and Peter's one of the greatest, but we're all on our own. Now, Jesus is praying for us. Scripture tells us what Jesus is now. He stands at the right hand of the Father interceding for us on our behalf. You can be sure in this life you will have to face trials. And you can also be sure that in this life Jesus is praying for you in the trials that you are in the middle of. He is praying that your faith will endure. Your name is on his lips, your name is in his heart, and your name is in Jesus' prayers as he prays for you that you will endure. What I hope you see here is that Christ-like greatness, it comes through failure. But even if you failed, even if you think you've ruined it and you've gotten it all wrong, and maybe you kind of have, you need to know it's not the end of your story. Endurance is getting back up. You don't need to feel condemnation for your failure. Seek forgiveness from Jesus. Turn back to him. Keep following him, and you can endure. Number three, our last point, is Christ-like greatness. It comes through God's provision. It comes through God's provision. Ultimately, it comes from God. It's not something that we can bring about ourselves. It's not something we earn through our own talent. It's something that only comes as God provides it. And Jesus shows it and tries to remind his disciples, I've given you everything you need. He's given us everything we need to be great. In 35, he says to them, did I send you out with no money, no bag, no knapsack or sandals? And did you lack anything? And they said nothing. This is the last time Jesus sent out his disciples. He commissioned them. He gave them authority to heal and to cast out demons and to work miracles. And he said, don't take anything with you. Go out like you're basically homeless and have nothing. And they did so. And he said, God will provide for you. And he asked them, yeah, you remember when you did that? They say, yeah. Well, didn't I provide for you then? None of them starved to death. None of them died. None of them had anything. God took care of their every need. Jesus is reminding them of how God provided for them in those moments. And he's reminding them of what those days were like, too. Because in those days, things went really well. It was the height of Jesus' popularity. Almost every village they went into, they were almost always accepted. All of the sick were healed. And crowds were forming because they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see his disciples. They were maybe fighting over which house the disciple got to stay in. And so they didn't have to take anything with them, not just because God was providing for them, but also because everywhere that they went, people were going to receive them and it was going to go well. Now Jesus says in 36, "But now let the one who has one take a money bag. And if you have a knapsack, take it. And let the one who has no sword sell your cloak and buy one. For I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me. He's numbered with the transgressors. And what's written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus isn't just trying to take them on a trip down memory lane. Jesus is trying to tell them things aren't going to be the same anymore. Now, why is he telling them to bring some money this time? It's not because God's run out of money and they need to go to the bank. It's not because God says, I can't provide for you anymore. I don't know how to. So Jesus is saying, okay, things are going to be different this time than last time when you went out. I'm still going to provide for you, but it's not going to look like the same way that it did before. It's going to be different. Jesus isn't going to be celebrated by the crowd anymore. He's going to be called a heretic, a sinner, a revolutionary, a dangerous criminal. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors, literally and spiritually, and killed. And the disciples won't be popular anymore. Now they're going to be opposed. But Jesus is trying to set this up for them and see that he is still going to provide for them. He's still going to meet their needs, but it's not going to be as comfortable as it was before. They're going to have to bring some of their own money with them this time. And he wants to remind them of how God provided before in the past so they can know God will provide in the future, even though it's going to look differently. And we have to be reminded of this too, because often we're tempted to doubt that God will provide for us. We can remember and we can trust that God provides for us when things were easy and when they were good. And then when he doesn't quite provide with the same abundance, we start to wonder, was he providing at all? Where did he go? His provision doesn't always look the same, even though he always gives us what we need. In verse 38, the disciples respond and they say, "Well, look, Lord, here's two swords." And he says to them, "It is enough," or just enough. Okay, when Jesus says that, this isn't him saying, "Okay, good, that's enough swords." This is more like him just putting his head in his hands like this and just going, "Enough. Just shut up. I'm done talking." That's what Jesus means when he says that. They don't get it at all. They're taking it way too literally. "Oh, Jesus, you're going to oppose? Okay, we need some money. We need swords. Well, let's figure this out." We've got two. All right, I think that's enough swords, Jesus. I think we can take the Romans on now if you're with us. I think this is enough. And so Jesus isn't saying that's enough swords. He's just saying, okay, just be quiet. You guys don't get it at all. And sometimes I see Christians take this passage and miss it too. They'll try to take this as if Jesus is trying to teach us something about how, you know, should Christians carry guns or should they not carry guns? He goes, well, look at what Jesus says here. Okay, Jesus would say the same thing. But he's saying enough. This is not at all what I'm talking about. I've been trying to turn this whole conversation about how great you guys think you are, and I'm trying to get you to understand where true greatness is found. You can't find it in yourself. You do not have enough. You do not have what you need. It's not going to come through your own strength or your own ideas. Greatness comes from God, and that's it. Instead of sitting there arguing with one another about how great they were, what they should have been doing is being on their knees praying that God would help them and that Jesus would make them great. Because he can. Because he wants to. Because he will. God's provision here, it doesn't just mean that God is going to provide for all of their material needs. It means that God's given them everything they need to be great. He's given us everything that we need to be considered great in the kingdom of God. Okay, he might not have given you the kind of charisma that'll fill up stadiums with people. Might not have given you incredible writing ability to just crank out books. Might not have given you a great outpouring of talent really in every area. Maybe you feel talentless and ordinary. But Jesus has given you what you need. He's given everything that you need to be great in the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, those who serve, those who endure, and those who trust what God has given, those are the greatest. And in the new world that Jesus is going to make, the greatest disciples are not the people whose names we know. I think when we get there, I think most of the people that we'll find out are the greatest are going to be a bunch of ordinary, overlooked people who followed Jesus. And ultimately, I think as we look at this, we have to be reminded of the gospel, because greatness in the kingdom doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God, and he gives it to us freely. Not because we've earned it, not because we've memorized enough verses, or because we've worked so hard. He doesn't give it to the people who have it all together. He doesn't give it to the people who seem the most awesome. Jesus gives his grace to the people who really deserve it the very least. And if the gospel is true, it set us free from our need and even our desire to be somebody great. It should set us free from the desire to be somebody incredible, because we don't need Time Magazine or the world to think that we're great and amazing. Because we're good just knowing that Jesus thinks that you're great. And that Jesus thinks you are so great you are worth dying for. Coming down to earth for. To Jesus, the widow who keeps her joy even in her suffering is great. To Jesus, the parent who endures even though the kids are awake in the middle of the night again and they just want to sleep, who love them anyway, is great. To Jesus, the single woman who follows Christ faithfully even though she wanted a family and it's not seems like it's not going to happen, is great. Greatness doesn't come from accomplishments. Greatness comes from faithfully following Jesus in our ordinary lives. That might not be considered great to the world, but in God's kingdom, that's where true greatness is. So what does it mean to be a great disciple? Where have we been? Well, it means that you serve. It means that you endure trials, and it means that you trust in God's provision. You don't think that you wish he would have given you something different than he did. I used to think like the disciples, if I can be honest. I used to really think that, greatness, even Christian greatness, is found in accomplishments. And so when I started to feel called to ministry and started, I wanted to be a pastor, I wanted to be a great one. So I thought, okay, what I need to do, I really want to plant a church in a big place like New York City. I want to lead a revival and just such millions of people. That would be it. That would be great. Thought that's what I would strive for. God had to teach me slowly. And so here I find myself later. I've been a pastor at Tanglewood Bible Fellowship for 4 years today. Enough to clap. This isn't about me. Although I'm very happy to be here. But what I've learned to stop thinking of greatness in terms of things, in terms of numbers, that you can fill out on your resume that looks really impressive to other people. Greatness is just faithfulness. It's being faithful to Jesus. And it's being faithful to Jesus where he's placed you. And he's placed all of us here, right now, today, in this room. We all have different stories. We all have different talent. We all have different things that we've had to endure and that places Jesus has brought us from. But here we are. My question is, do you want to be great for Jesus? Or do you want to seem great to people who don't really matter? My hope and prayer is that we continue to be a great church. Not because the world knows who we are, or even knows our name or what we do. We continue to be a great church for Jesus and in his eyes as we follow him faithfully. And we let him decide what's great. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us not to want to be great in the world's eyes, not to be misguided and led astray by the things that seem so important and seem so significant, and the things by which we judge ourselves and hold up whether we've lived a great or a good or a meaningful life. And it's not that many of those things are bad, but those things aren't the ultimate things, Jesus. You are. Would you help us to be faithful? Would you help us to not be concerned with becoming the greatest, but with serving so that other people could be great? Would you help us to endure the trials that come in our life? Even as we fail, help us to repent and to come back to you. Would you help us to trust what you've given us? Lord, we love you. We want to be faithful. We want to be great in your eyes, not in the world's, maybe not even in our own. But we need your help, because we can't do it alone. Would you help us follow you? We pray this in the holy and the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior and sing of his mercies one more time. And in our daylight savings time, for those of you who have been here a while, we're just doing it the regular way. Okay, so when the world changes their clocks, that's when we're changing our clocks. We're not doing Tanglewood time. If you're new and you don't know what Tanglewood time is, I don't know what it is either. I couldn't figure it out. Ask somebody else. But here's our benediction from Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.